He grew more and more powerful. You mean Saul, this great, brilliant rabbi, the student of Hillel, or Gamaliel, he actually matured in his relationship with God over time? Yes. Right? Of course, we don't think of that. Right? We think that Paul was, you know, dropped on the planet, you know, in a nice box with a nice ribbon wrapped around it. Right? A complete package. And we're just supposed to open it up and go, ooh, ah. Right? Wow, that's amazing. What a gift. Right? But Paul was a person. He was a regular person, just like us. And he was, you know, listen, people should have been astonished at his teaching. He was a brilliant, brilliant guy. By the way, Peter was astonished at his teaching too. Right? In fact, Peter says, I didn't get much of it. Right? At any rate, after many days, there was a conspiracy to kill him, and so his followers rescued him. I mean, look at this. He has followers already. What is a follower, by the way? A disciple. But what is a disciple? Someone who functions on the basis of a teacher's direction. Right? That's what a disciple is. Someone who learns from a teacher. Right? But the teacher guides them. The teacher directs them. Well, what do you do when you have disciples that aren't interested in being guided or directed? And by the way, does this mean that the teacher tells everybody everything that they're supposed to do and when they're supposed to do it? I mean, is it like being a recruit in Marine Corps boot camp? When the drill instructor says, jump, you say, how high? Right? That's the option. Not jumping is not an option. Right? Just how high? So, I mean, is that the kind of relationship disciples and masters or teachers have? No, of course not. But they're called followers for a reason. Because they follow the teacher's directions. Right? You understand what I mean? They walk in the teacher's footsteps. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but of course they would have nothing to do with him because they didn't trust him. Right? But of course, Barnabas takes him under his wing and introduces him to the disciples and vouches for him. And obviously, Barnabas was someone that they trusted. Okay? So, he stays with them in verse 28 and moves about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And by the way, notice he talks and debates with the Hellenistic Jews. It's interesting. I mean, this is not said about any of the other groups. And what's ironic about it is that Paul is accused of taking Gentiles into the temple and of teaching Jews who live among the Greeks, right, not to observe the Torah. Okay? But in verse 29, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenism, by the way, means to speak Greek or to make Greek. Okay? So, it's a term which is specifically applied to Jews, and it has to do with their assimilation. Okay? So, it expresses the assimilation, especially by the Jews, of Greek speech, manners, and culture from the 4th century before the Common Era through the 1st centuries of the Common Era. So, Paul is arguing with people not to do precisely what he is accused of doing. Doesn't that seem a little odd to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, was Paul an assimilated Jew who taught the Jews who lived among the Gentiles not to observe the Torah? You know, I mean, come on. Did he take Gentiles into the temple area? Come on. Here we find him arguing with Hellenists who did just that. Do you understand? They were Jews who assimilated into Greek culture. Right? So, by the way, And this is kind of off the subject a little bit, but by the way, is this an argument we should undertake? Right? Should I, for example, engage in a debate, right, with Jews who have assimilated into Western culture? Right? Is that a subject that I should discuss with people or talk to people about? Right? I mean, frankly, should I challenge people to walk in God's ways? Should I challenge them to observe a faith that's biblical as opposed to a faith which has been, for lack of a better term, paganized? I know that's an indelicate way of expressing it, right? But do I have any responsibility to do that? Right? Should I be doing that too? Certainly it was something that Paul did, right? It's not my responsibility to change everybody's heart, right? But I do have some responsibility to say, look, you know, God has called us to do certain things. You know, Dave mentioned it last night. It was a wonderful thing he expressed. In fact, he and I, this is something that we have talked about when we get together and discuss, right? Don't you think it's ironic that he sees his church as a bridge between Christianity and the Messianic synagogue? Right? That's what he said. Doesn't that seem ironic? Right? I mean, it's wonderful, but are we a Messianic synagogue? Right? Are we a Messianic synagogue? Are we a Messianic congregation? Are there things that we can and should be doing to become what we feel like we've been called by God to be? Do you understand what I mean? I mean, it's interesting that he sees himself as a bridge between the Christian community and us, right? But in order for there to be a bridge between two things, there has to be a place on both sides of a chasm to rest the ends of the bridge on. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's just interesting to me that this is the kind of thing that is expressed here too. Okay? At any rate, Paul has this conflict with the Hellenists, and of course, right? By the way, do you remember when Paul and Barnabas are released into ministry? How did that occur? Did the Lord call them and speak to them and say, Paul and Barnabas, I want you to go all over the place and preach my word in synagogues and to the Gentiles? Is that what happened? No, what happened was is that in Antioch, for example, do you remember? They're in a meeting, they pray, and the elders of this community anoint them and send them out as representatives, right? Something God easily could have spoken to either Paul or Barnabas, but he doesn't, right? It's something that occurs as a function of a meeting of the elders of a particular kehillah, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What, after all, is Apollos, Paul says in verse 5. And what is Paul, for that matter? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Right? I mean, how did Paul see his responsibility to the Lord? As an assignment. Right? How did Paul see Apollos' responsibility to the Lord? As an assignment, right? And if I would have been living then, or if you would have been living then, how would have Paul seen your responsibility to God, or my responsibility to God? As an assignment, right? As an assignment that God gave us. And, of course, what does Paul say about his assignment? That he is right, doing what he's been called to. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, right? And he's not saying that we aren't making a meaningful contribution to the way things work. They did, obviously, right? But God is the one who makes the assignments and who provides the growth, right? So what is our responsibility in the body of the Messiah, right? Is it to make sure that everyone on the planet is saved? Right? Is it to make sure that everybody on the planet is aware of their sin? Is it to make sure that everybody on the planet is doing what they're supposed to be doing? Well, it kind of depends on what your assignment is, doesn't it? The one thing I can say is that everybody should be doing what they are assigned by God to do. Or what they've been assigned by God to do through the ministry of those who are in a position of leadership, right? In whatever community they participate, right? It's an incredibly important thing, right? The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. Paul saw himself as God's co-worker, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. He says, this is the rule I lay down in all of the Kehilot, in verse 17 and verse 18. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised, right? So if you were called as a Jew, should you become a non-Jew? No. If you were called as a non-Jew, should you become a Jew? No. Are there exceptions? Of course there are. But this is a general rule, right? Gentiles don't need to convert to Judaism in order to think of themselves as being connected to the body, right? There are reasons for a Gentile to convert to Judaism, but in order to feel connected isn't one of them, right? Because that isn't what connects you, right? He goes on. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Circumcision is nothing, but not in the context of this conversation, right? Each person should remain in the situation they were in when he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Gee, Paul, thanks for the tip. Don't let it trouble me. The fact that I'm a slave, I shouldn't let that bother me. Mazel tov, you're a slave. Hey, let's break out the champagne and whatever you break out with champagne. You know, cookies or crackers. You know, I mean, come on. What's wrong with you? Yeah. What's wrong with you? But notice what he says. Although, if you can gain your freedom, then you should. Does this bother anybody but me? I mean, Paul just says, look, everybody should remain in the place that he's in when they're called. Okay? And then he comes up with this great example. Like if you're a slave. Okay, maybe not. You know, okay, so if you're a slave but you can gain your freedom, yeah, maybe that's better. Right? But the point is, what if it's not better? That's all kidding aside, what if it's not better? Right? What if a slave can't do anything about being a slave? Should he go through life complaining and fetching about the fact that he's a slave? Or should he serve God in the capacity that he's in whatever capacity he is capable of serving God as a slave, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, this is like being a Gershonite, isn't it? Because you don't have much choice. Well, the fact is, we don't have much choice, right? Now, there are some things that we can choose, right? Sometimes we make good choices. Sometimes we don't make so good choices. And sometimes we have an opportunity to fix things when they're broken. Right? But the point is that it goes back to this idea of assignments. The idea of being assigned. Okay? For the one who was a slave when he was called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. So in the Messiah, you are free. Right? That's why Gentiles shouldn't convert to Judaism just to be connected to the Messiah, because they are already connected to the Messiah. Right? Now, if you're going to marry a Jewish person, fine. Then convert to Judaism. Is there a problem with that? No, of course not. So if it's for the right reason, fine. If you can be free, if you can acquire your freedom, although you're a slave, mazel tov. Do it. Right? But even if you can't, don't let it change your perception of who you are and what you've been called by God to do. And that's what you should be doing. As long as the master is away, either until one of two things happen. Either the landowner comes back to check on the progress that his servants have made, or we die. Right? And then the progress gets checked on too. Right? Okay? You are bought at a price. Don't become the slave to human beings. Or in other words, you're the Messiah's slave. Don't be a slave to people. Okay? Acts 14. Just a few more minutes. Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Derbe and won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, where they have been to all these places before, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. How many times do you hear people say that?
Today?
Yeah, today. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Right? Boy, I mean, someone expresses interest in coming to the Messiah today, and it's, wow, alert the media. You know, let's pray right now. Before you have a chance to think it through. Right?
Wait, what?
I mean, come on. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. They were honest about what walking in God's ways meant. What it would require of them, right? So Paul and Barnabas, notice in verse 23, appointed elders for them in each kehilah. So in the congregations in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and all these places where congregations had been established, who determined who the elders were? Paul and Barnabas, right? Of course, they're dead, so that isn't the way it works now. Right? Now we vote. Right? I'm afraid not. Okay? Notice, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Okay? Notice in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that he was called to be an apostle. And set apart for the gospel of God, right? But notice, he talks about the fact that this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures, okay? Because the prophets spoke of the Messiah, who, in verse 3, as to his early life was a descendant of David, and in verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, right? Yeshua was appointed the Son of God. Does that seem odd to you? What was he before he was the Son of God? I mean, think about it. Do you understand the question? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. It's a shame that in the place of the old wives' tales that the translators didn't put in the Yiddish word bubba mices, right? Because that's it. Okay? Have nothing to do with godless myths and Bubba Mices. Okay? Rather, train yourself to be godly in verse 8. For physical training is of some value. Is that the way Stern, is that what he says?
Yes, it does.
Oh, cool.
Right here, about confused godless okay. Bubba Mices.
Okay, Stern does translate it Bubba Mices. That's great. Okay? Obviously, it's the incorrect word, but it's perfect. Okay? Okay? For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. See? Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Is physical training, is Paul saying that physical training is not important? No. Compared to spiritual training, which should take precedence. Right? Spiritual training, right? But not one is not to be excluded by the other, right? Okay? Look at verse 10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. Doesn't that seem odd to you? You know? That's why we labor and strive. Paul, I thought you said that our relationship with God is a function of our faith. It's all about faith. It's all about what you believe. Right? Now we're laboring and striving to live our life in a certain way? Yes. Okay? Notice in verse 11, command and teach these things. He's telling this to Timothy. So he's instructing Timothy what to say to his congregation in Ephesus. And what does Timothy do? This is what he does. He commands them and teaches them the things that he was commanded and taught by Paul. Because Paul was his rabbi. Right? Timothy was raised up by Paul to be the leader of the congregation in Ephesus. Just like other leaders were appointed for the congregations in Iconium and Antioch and all of the other places. Lystra, Derbe. Right? All of the other places that they went. Okay? Notice, don't anyone look down on you because you're just a young guy, and we all know that Timothy was a young man, right? He says, be an example to people, right? Be an example for the others in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself, notice, to the public reading of Scripture. What is the public reading of Scripture? Exactly what we did here this morning, right? It's a Torah service. The public reading of the Scripture takes place in the synagogue every day of the week. Okay? The Scripture is read. Now, the Torah actually comes out on Tuesdays, Mondays, Thursdays, and on Shabbat. Right? And they were doing the same thing, and Paul encourages him to continue to do what we do, right? Preach and teach as well. Okay, you remember we talked on Thursday night about the harvest? What was Yeshua doing? Teaching, preaching, extending care, right? What is teaching, by the way? Biblically, teaching is helping people apply Torah principles to their lives. That's what it is. What do you think Timothy was teaching people? Right? Did he use Plato's works of Socrates or the life of Socrates, the life and death of, or the death of Socrates? You know, was that, they had a seminar on the death of Socrates. Is that what he was teaching? Of course not. He was teaching Torah. Do not neglect your gift, he says in verse 14. Notice, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Timothy too. Timothy was raised up to lead this congregation by God. Of course, by God. By God himself? No, as it turns out, no. Right? In other words, a congregation of elders, a group of elders met and they prayed with Timothy and for Timothy. They laid hands on Timothy, and Timothy received his gift, his anointing, right? In that company of chacham, older men, right? Chachamim, elders, fuddy-duddies, old guys, right? Old guys who had walked with the Lord for a long time. Okay? So in 15, he says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Why give yourself wholly to them? Because that's your assignment, Timothy. Right? Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Isn't that something? I mean, look at that. Look at what... Yeah, talk about responsibility. Look at what he says. Now, what happened to being saved by grace? Obviously, the word save in this passage is used more like it's used in Hebrew, right? Mm-hmm. You will deliver them. You will facilitate the deliverance of those that you minister to. Okay? Because in Hebrew, it can mean, this. In other words, in Greek, you are saved, or you save. Right? Just like with baptism. Okay? When it says that John was baptizing, Westerners imagine John dipping people into the water, because that's what it means to baptize. Right? But not in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it can mean John caused people to be baptized. That's what it means. So, Timothy, as a fruit of his faithfulness to God, can cause people to be saved. Right? He's not responsible for their salvation. Big difference between those two things. Right? There are many other connections here too, by the way. Let me just talk briefly about one. Okay? This passage, or Parsha, talks about a lot of things. It talks about defilement. Right? Things that defile the camp. And of course, this is something which Paul talks about too. About behavior which defiles the community. Idolatry, for example, is something that defiles a community, defiles a congregation. And by defile, it means that the community is in a position where it's difficult for them to interact with God in the way that they're supposed to. Right? That's something that Paul talks about extensively, and others talk about it too, but the other thing that this whole section of Scripture deals with is the Nazirite vow, right? And just in a word, Paul takes two Nazirite vows that we know of. One in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, where it is said of Paul that he cut off his hair at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Well, there's only one biblical vow that requires the shaving of one's hair. Right? And it's what's done at the end of a period of separation. When a person takes a Nazirite vow, right, they don't cut their hair. They're not allowed to touch their hair for the entire length of the vow. If it's 7 days, a month and a half, 2 years, a lifetime, whatever it is, they are not allowed to cut their hair. But when the vow is concluded, then they cut their hair and they offer sacrifices to God. They offer a sin offering. They offer a burnt offering. They offer different sacrifices to God. Which means by definition that if Paul took two Nazirite vows, then at least twice in his life, he offered sacrifices to God after Yeshua's death and resurrection. Which means, obviously, that Paul did not think of Yeshua's sacrifice as a sacrifice which ended the sacrifices at the earthly temple. Right? He saw it as accomplishing or facilitating something else, which is obviously the subject of the Hebrew seminar. Right? But the point is that the disciples were on the Temple Mount on Shavuot when sacrifices were offered. Paul, in the book of Acts, talks about going home to Jerusalem for Yom Kippur. What happens on Yom Kippur? Animals are sacrificed. What happens when you complete or fulfill a Nazarite vow? You take animals to the temple and offer them up to the Lord as a sacrifice. And Paul not only paid for his own sacrifices, he paid for the four other guys who took the vow with him, right? By the way, to prove that he was not teaching against the Torah and against and encouraging Jews in the diaspora to compromise, you know, the way they observe Torah, right? And we already read about the fact that he had a conflict with the Hellenists over that very issue. I mean, that's what they believed, right? Trust me, they weren't talking about a referee's call at a Super Bowl. Do you understand? That's not what they were arguing about. When Paul had an argument with the Hellenists, it was over the extent to which they embraced assimilation. They were assimilated. Paul was telling them, don't be assimilated in this way. And by the way, this will conclude with this, but why not? Why shouldn't we be assimilated? I mean, we live in a great place. Why shouldn't we be assimilated into the cultures in which we live? Why not? Well, in some cases they're pagan, in some cases they're not. It sometimes involves embracing false ideas, false values, right? It sometimes involves that, right? But there's some false gods, but there's something else that's very important about it too. When Jews assimilate into other cultures, their identity is compromised and they cease playing a role. They cease having a connection to their people, right? And so they compromise their testimony. They compromise their assignment. They compromise what God has called them to do because they have become like the people that they are reaching out to, right? So it's impossible to distinguish between them and others, right? So what happens when a Jew assimilates into a Western culture? Their light goes out, right? That's what happens. That's why Paul argued with them. And frankly, that's why I argue with them too, right? Because Paul, you remember what he says? It was his heart's desire. It was his passion that his people would come to know the Messiah, right? So anything that compromised their ability to do that, Paul was against, right? Anyway, okay, let's close. If you have any comments or questions, be happy to discuss them, whatever, okay? Hold on. Okay, very good. Comment?
I just want to make sure I understood or to clarify. You mentioned about the Gershonites, that the service that they were called to in their tabernacle, but you identified them as priests.
No, I did not.
Okay, so they're not priests. They're
The Kohathites were the priests, not the Gershonites.
Oh, okay, the Kohathites.
Yeah. Yeah, there's three families in the tribe of Levi. One of those clans was the priests, the Kohathites, and the Gershonites and the Merarites were both tasked with transporting the tabernacle.
Okay, so all the Kohathites would be considered priests then?
All the Kohathites were priests, but not the others. They were Levites, but not priests.
Okay, all right. Very good.
Okay. Thanks, Joseph.
Right.
Any other comments, questions?
My question is, so how does one find out their calling?
Okay, that's a great question. I would say a combination of things. It involves in some part what you are gifted at doing or good at doing. In other words, what you are naturally or spiritually gifted to do, right? And by the way, there are ways of finding out. But for example, if you're a person with a lot of compassion, you might have the gift of mercy. Okay? If you're a person who is capable of teaching, you might have the gift of teaching. I know people who are very good at encouraging people. They have an ability to exhort and encourage others, right? I know people who have the gift of hospitality. They are people who are very good at opening their home and having people over and being very gracious with regard to the use of their home. Okay? That's a person, say, for example, who has the gift of hospitality. Right? So part of it has to do with the way the gifts manifest themselves in a person's life. And in other cases, or in addition to that, if a person is connected to a congregation and there is a heart in the community to help people discern or understand their gifting, then they pray with people and they wait on the Lord. And in some cases, the elders of a community may raise somebody up to do a particular thing or something like that, for example, right? Like we had a guy in a congregation I was leading years and years and years ago who manifested a great deal of ability with kids, right? And what happened is that the Lord put it on his heart to be involved with the children's ministry, and he was ultimately the elders laid hands on him, and he was ultimately raised up to be the director or the leader of the children's ministry, right? So we looked at his obvious gifting, the heart that he had for kids, his ability to undertake the responsibility of overseeing the kids, and you know, it turned out he was wonderful, right? That was his gift. That was his gifting. He did a great job, you know, while he was there. Right? And by the way, just because a person has a gift and does a particular thing at a particular time doesn't necessarily mean that that's what they're going to be doing for the rest of their lives. But we just have to take one day at a time. You know, I wish the answer were better. I wish you could fill out a form and... you know, and add up a bunch of numbers based upon your responses to a questionnaire, but it doesn't work like that. But it does work in concert with community, right?
But if you're doing something that seems to come naturally, just something that touches the people, and that just is something that is, that other people can't do necessarily so easily, but for you it's just what you do, that's probably your gifting, right?
But a lot of churches,
oftentimes,
a lot of churches have that test you take. Are you familiar with that test?
Yeah, and the test is not necessarily a bad thing, right? There are tests, by the way, and by the way, it's not bad. I mean, it is possible to discern your interests and your strengths, and those are good things to do, right? But. Coming up with a gift analysis on a piece of paper is different from being called by God. And the calling, as we saw today, often occurs in connection with a community and the leadership of a community. Right?
Like you. Your gifting is teaching, is pastoring, is praying for people. Really? It is.
You don't have to convince any of us of that.
Hopefully that helped a little.
Okay, thanks, Bob.
God bless you, Jorge.
See you guys tomorrow.
Okay, very good.